We got an introduction to the book a few weeks ago. Today we're going to begin looking at chapter 1 here. Now, the very first problem, or as Paul says, carnalities that he's dealing with here in the church at Corinth, the very first problem that he addresses here in chapter 1 is the problem of divisions. He mentions that verse 10. Verse 11, contentions. The word divisions suggests to us that the church had become divided into various sects, which were ascribing their loyalty to various personalities. As they said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Probably the insinuation is those who were saying, I am of Christ, thought they were the most spiritual. They were trying to top all the other three. But they're divided into these various sects or parties, ascribing loyalty to certain human personalities. This division and strife between the various sects had arisen to a point of, it says, contentions. And contentions conveys to us the idea this wasn't a silent division. It already had erupted into verbal quarrels. It was on full display. It wasn't a hidden under the sort of under cover here. It's very clear. Clear enough that Paul says someone from the house of Chloe has given a report. So it was evident before the whole church. Another verification that it had become verbal was the fact that it was being reported what they were saying. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. So it had arisen to a verbal quarrel and argumentation. We learn from the book that this divisiveness, these contentions, were being driven, first of all, by a spirit of pride. If you look over at chapter 4, verse 6, and we're going to see this spirit of pride is characteristic of a number of the problems that Paul is going to confront. But if you look at chapter 4, verse 6, the end of the verse, he says that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. So there's this pride, this being puffed up, that's behind these divisions and contentions. Another element is jealousy. Along with the pride, there's jealousy. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 3, verse 3 of chapter 3, he says, "For you are still carnal, for where there are envy and strife and divisions among you." So he throws in the concept that envy is a part of this, creating these divisions and contentions or quarrels. In the chapter before us, verse 10, Paul makes a plea for unity. He says this shouldn't be true of the church. And this plea for unity, it's a unity that is based upon Christ and His work. Chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So he's making this plea for unity, and this is the basis for the unity. He says, here's what you need to be focused upon. So Paul's making this plea for unity, but he also exposes the problems that have caused the disunity, the divisions and the contentions. You know, churches today are prone to similar divisions and contentions. So there's a lot we can learn from this. We're not beyond having divisiveness and contentions even in our own church. So what can we learn from Paul's letter to the church at Corinth that will help us avoid divisions and contentions? What can we learn? Paul points out a couple of problems here in this first chapter that were behind the divisions and the contentions. The first problem I want us to see was that there was a problem of perspective. And when we get a wrong focus, we're going to have problems. And there was a problem of their focus, of their perspective. The biggest characteristic of it was that it was a man-centered perspective rather than a God-centered perspective. It was very humanistic. It was man-centered. You'll notice there, verse 12. What were they saying? I am of Apollos. I am of Paul. I am of Cephas. They've got a very man-centered, whether it's themselves or a human personality, their perspective was man. It wasn't God. And whenever that happens, you're always going to have problems. You know, in a church congregation of any size, all it takes is one person to get their focus, their eyes on themselves, and you've got problems. You've got problems. Paul mentions this again. Look over chapter 3, verse 4. He says, "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" He says the verse before that. He says, "You're behaving like mere men." He says, "You're not acting like Holy Spirit-filled, saved Christians." He says, "Your behavior is typical of people that don't even know the Lord. You're not behaving spiritual at all. You're behaving like mere men. You're acting like men who don't even know God. Like He's not even in the picture." So it's a very humanistic, a very man-centered perspective. It was a very childish perspective. Chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." It was a very childish perspective. You know what's typical of babies? Babies have little appreciation or consideration of the value and needs of others. You know, it's not typical of a little baby that when it's 2 a.m, for that little baby to think, "Oh, I won't cry. Mom needs her sleep. I won't wake her." No, they don't think about that. They're just focused on what they want, what they need, themselves. That's typical of childishness. And he says, "You're behaving like babies. You're behaving like children. All you're aware of is yourselves and what you want." He says this is very childish. It's a very proud perspective. And we looked at chapter 4, verse 6, where he says that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. And we're going to see that this is a problem right through the whole book of Corinthians as he deals with the various problems. If you look, we see it again, verse 18 of chapter 4. He says, "Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power." You look at chapter 5, verse 2. He says, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned." Chapter 8, verse 1. He says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up." So we're going to see that pride is a problem that's underlying more than just this problem of divisions. It's going to manifest itself in a lot of other problems, and we'll come to those as we move our way through the book. Paul begins to deal with this problem of this proud perspective. If you look at chapter 3, verse 5, notice the question that he asks. They were saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos," and they were saying that in a very proud way, trying to exalt one group, trying to exalt themselves above the other. He says, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers," literally servants. The original word here is diakonos. We get our word deacon from it. He says, "They're just servants through whom you believe." He says, you're trying to use our name as your rallying party personality to try to exalt yourself above others. But who are we? He says, we're just servants. We're just slaves. And he goes further. Look at verse 6. Or 7. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters. He says, we're not really anything. We're just servants. The focus it should be upon God, not men. Verse 5, he says, the Lord gave. Verse 6, God gave the increase. Verse 7, God who gives the increase. So he's first of all pointing out, look, you've got a wrong perspective. You've got a wrong focus. Your focus, your perspective is upon men. It's not upon God. And that always is going to bring division and contention and quarreling and problems. And when we get our attention, our focus off of God and onto personalities, onto ourselves, we've got a wrong perspective. We've got a wrong focus. What is the right perspective? And we see Paul bringing this out here in the passage. He says, verse 23, he says, but we preach Christ crucified. It's almost like he's saying, you're preaching yourselves and you're preaching these personalities, Paul and Apollos and Cephas. But he says, we preach Christ crucified. There's where the focus needs to be. There's the right perspective. He says, chapter 2, verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So the focus should be saying upon Christ and specifically upon the work of Christ. Not only who He is, but what He's done. He died for you, He was buried, and He rose again, and that's where your focus, that's where your attention needs to be. Chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So again, the focus is Christ and specifically the cross of Christ. The next verse, verse 18, for the message of the cross. So we see Paul redirecting their perspective, redirecting their focus. Look, here's where your focus needs to be. It needs to be not yourselves, not I. It shouldn't be human personalities. And Paul is quick to say your focus shouldn't be upon me. He says, you know, some of you are saying I was baptized in the name of Paul. And he says, hold on, only one or two of you. And he says, and after all, that's not what Christ sent me to do. So he's pulling himself back even from that. So he said it shouldn't be human personalities. It needs to be Christ and His work. If you think about it, that's how Paul began this epistle, with an emphasis upon who they were in Christ. Look back at chapter 1, verse 4. In verses 4 to 9, that's his emphasis, that's his focus. Here's who you are, and it's due to Christ, what He's done for you. Christ is mentioned in every verse. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him, everything by Christ, in all utterance and all knowledge He enriched you, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how he's trying to say, look, here's where your focus needs to be. It needs to be upon the fact you were called, when you got saved, you were called into the fellowship of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what He's done for you. And we're going to see, that's why he comes to the end of the chapter. He says, the person who glories, let him glory in the Lord. In essence, is saying, apart from Christ and what He's done for us, we're nothing. So stop bragging about who you are and what human personality you're following, no matter what great preacher it might be. He says, that's nothing. If we're anything, it's because of what we are in Christ. And that's where your focus needs to be. Not on yourself, not on these human personalities. Paul is making a plea for unity, but it's a unity that has, as we're saying here, the common shared focal point of what he says in chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the rallying focal point that should produce the unity. Now, this is a unity with that at its focal point. It's not a unity at any price or at any cost. He's going to come to later, if you look at chapter 5. Verse 11. He says, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. And he finishes verse 13. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So this is not a unity at any cost or at any price. He's saying there reaches a point when he's going to address the immorality in the church, and he says those people need to be put out. He says you shouldn't be associating with brethren who are immoral. That's what he's saying here. So this is not a plea for unity at any price or at any cost. When we get to it in chapter 5, he uses an interesting analogy. He says, you need to do this, and he uses the analogy of bread. He says, you need to purge out the leaven lest it spread through the whole loaf. The analogy is, when you got sin in the congregation, when you got sin in the church, you need to deal with it. You need to remove it. If the individual is unrepentant, they won't confess the sin and get it right, you need to remove them. That's often hard. You know, if you developed a melanoma, the doctor's going to give you a decision. We can remove it, or it can spread and you can die. And that's the same thing he's saying here of a church body, a church congregation. You've got to deal with it, lest it spread. So the plea for unity here he's making is not a unity at any price. He's saying this is a plea for unity based upon this common, shared... he uses the term, you're called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The word fellowship there is the word koinonia. It means a close mutual association involving joint participation. That's a koinonia. Most of us belong to some sort of koinonia. There are various koinonias. They can be ethnic. We have two families in our church that are Romanian. They share a joint fellowship participation due to their culture, their language, that the rest of us don't share. There's a koinonia, a joint fellowship participation. There's occupational koinonias. We have farmers in our church. Farmers get together, they can discuss farming. That the rest of us, it just sort of goes over our head. We don't know what they're talking about. We've got two electricians. when they get talking electrical stuff, that goes over ahead of most of us. But they have that joint participation fellowship. They understand it. We have hobby koinonias. Some people are golfers. Some people are fishermen. Some people like cross stitch. And when you get together with another person that shares your koinonia, your joint participation, then you can go on and on and on about your hobby. We have technology koinonias. We have some people that are iPhone people. We've got other people that are Android users. You have a koinonia. You share a joint participation in something together. What he's saying here, you were called into joint participation with God's Son, Jesus Christ. And he says, that should unite all believers. You all share in a joint participation, having received the benefits of the forgiveness of sin because of Jesus Christ's shed blood. He says, you share that together. That should unite you. That should be something that excites you, that you each of you understands and likes to talk about and share in that joint participation. He says that should characterize the church at Corinth, but it should characterize everyone. Notice what he says in verse 2 here, chapter 1. He says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. He's saying you've been called into this fellowship, and it's a fellowship bigger than just your church there at Corinth. He says you've been called into this fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and that is something that unites believers all across the world. All across the world. So we see here that they should have been focusing upon God's work through His Son, Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. And that is what had brought them together into this spiritual body called the church. But instead, they were focusing, instead of focusing upon the one whose work had brought them together, they were focusing upon themselves, and that was what was driving them apart. That's why when he comes to verse 13, he asks some poignant questions. He says, is Christ divided? The obvious expected answer is no, no. He says, but you're acting like he is. You're acting like he is. He's not divided, but that's the way you're behaving. Was Paul crucified for you? He says, some of you are calling yourselves by my name and loyal to my name, Paul. He says, I wasn't crucified for you. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He said, when you became a part of this fellowship, you received the Holy Spirit. You became loyal to God. Now, that's the idea of being baptized into. He says, your loyalty is not to me, he's saying. So we see that there was a wrong perspective here. So not only had they, there was a loss of perspective that had brought these divisions and contentions, but we see also they were arguing about the proper means, if you will, for effective ministry. Verse 22 says, for the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews thought that the power for ministry lay in the spectacular, while the Greeks thought it was found in the intellectual. So there was a disagreement about the way to go about ministry and where is the power for ministry. So there's a problem of power here. Let's look at, first of all, the wrong power. He said the Greeks request a sign. They were after, they thought that the way that ministry would flourish was true spectacular. He says they request a sign. The word sign here is often translated in our Bible miracle. It's an unusual occurrence transcending the usual course of nature. So when they say it, when it says they seek a sign, not a sign in the sense of like a road sign or informational sign, it's literally the word that is usually as many times translated miracle. They're looking for this spectacular, out of the ordinary occurrence, a miracle. That's what they're looking for. Several passages that help clarify this. John chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory." What's the context there? It's when Jesus turned the water into wine. He's saying that miracle was the beginning of signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. John chapter 4, verse 48. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe.'" He's saying, you Jews are demanding, you got to see miracles. You know, there's a lot we can learn from this too. There's in ministry and churches, the signs and wonders movement is still alive today. People that say you're missing out. It's in the miracles, and there's healings and you name it. People are still looking for signs. They're still looking for signs. Later in chapter 4 there in John, it says, "This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." The sign, the miracle there, was the healing of the nobleman's son. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 and 39. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" So he's saying the Jews thought that the means of ministry, the power of ministry, it lay in the spectacular, the miraculous, miracles. He says that's what they're seeking. The preaching of the of Christ crucified, he says, verse 23, was to the Jews a stumbling block. A stumbling block. The Jews' concept of a Messiah was one who would dominate, who would rule, who would reign. Not one who would suffer and die on a cross. He says to the Jews it was a stumbling block. Now you think about it. The Jews as a nation, their hope lay in this Jesus, this Messiah, whom they had seen take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feed 5,000 men, not counting women and children. They had seen him raise people from the dead. They had heard him speak boldly and condemn the religious hypocrisy of the day. And yet, then when he was arrested, the scripture said he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and he didn't open his mouth. They had seen him display power that he could have freed himself. And you think about the accusation that was thrown at him on the cross. If you're the Son of God, save yourself. They were tremendously let down. The saying was that by the two on the road to Emmaus, we thought this was he, the Messiah. And yet when he's arrested, he doesn't offer any resistance. He goes to a cross and he dies. And their thought is, this couldn't have been the Messiah because there was no display of miraculous power. He could have. But he didn't. So to them, it was a stumbling block. You say they were looking for the power in the wrong means the wrong way. He says the Greeks seek after wisdom. They thought it lay in the intellectual. And some of the most famous and influential philosophers of all time were from the ancient Greek world. You'd recognize Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And this is what he's referring to, is this verse 20, he refers to it as the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world. Chapter 2, verse 4, he speaks of persuasive words of human wisdom. Verse 5, he says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. Verse 6, he speaks of, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. That's contrasted with the wisdom of God in verse 7. Look over at chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Verse 20, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So the Greeks' emphasis was upon the intellectual. And the preaching of Christ crucified, he says, verse 23, to the Greeks was foolishness. You know, for them, the message of the cross was too simple to be true. You know, how could faith and such a simple message result in eternal life? That was their struggle. They were the intellectual, the philosophers. How could just simply believing in Christ's death on the cross give you eternal life? That was, in their mind, the hurdle that they couldn't get over. And for those who think that wisdom or power lies in something other than the gospel, the message of the cross of Christ, because they're looking for it in the spectacular or the intellectual, they miss the power of the simple message of the cross. Paul says, verse 17 here, he says, Christ sent me, he says, to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. The words made of no effect here translate a single verb, which means to take away the power or significance of something. He says, when you're looking for the power in the spectacular or the intellectual, then you've missed the power that lies in the message of the cross. You're looking for it somewhere else, and you miss where it's really at. What is the right power? We've looked at the wrong. It's not the spectacular. It's not the intellectual. Verse 24, he says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. There's where the power is. Christ, the power and the wisdom. He says, you Jews are looking for spectacular power. You Greeks are looking for wisdom. He says, here's where it is. It's in Christ. You need to hone in on where it's at. It has power. Verse 18 of chapter 1. He tells us the message of the cross has the power to save. So the message of the cross, those who believe, they're being saved through it. Verse 21, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So he's saying, look, here's where the power is, and it has power to save. By contrast, notice what's true of those, particularly the Greeks, the intellectual, the ones who think they're wise. He says, chapter 3, verse 20, he says, the thoughts of the wise, they're futile, they're empty, they're vain. chapter 2, verse 6, he says, the wisdom of this age, the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. He says, if you're looking for it in intellectualism or spectacularism, it's going to come to nothing. It's not going to produce anything. It's not going to save you. Verse 21 in chapter 1, he says, the world, through wisdom, that is the wisdom of the world, did not know God. I was reading a commentary this week, and he said, you know, the unbeliever, he was contrasting a believer's perspective with an unbeliever. A believer can go out at night and look at, on a clear night, the thousands of stars that you can see in the sky. And for the believer, it's like, wow, what a great God I have. And the unbeliever can look at that same thing and come to a godless conclusion. Or the scientist can look into his microscope and see the intricate design of part of God's creation. And he'll come to a totally godless conclusion, while as the believer looks at that and says, wow, look what God made. And he says, through the wisdom of the world, they did not know God. And as a result, he says, they consider it foolishness. And verse 18, he says, they're perishing. They're perishing. They don't know God. And they're going to perish. They're going to go to a Christless eternity, a lake of fire called hell. Not very profitable. But not only is the emphasis here in this passage that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, we find out later he adds to this, verse 30. He says, Christ has been made our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. Righteousness. We have a right relationship and a right standing with God because of what Christ has done for us. He has, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He's our righteousness, he's our sanctification. We've been set apart. That's the idea of the word. As believers, we're set apart as God's special children. It said in verse 2 of chapter 1, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So he's our sanctification. He's our redemption. The word redemption has the idea of liberation. Christ is the one who, having paid the penalty for sin, has liberated us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and someday the very presence of sin. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So he's pointing them to the fact, to the idea. You're looking for things in yourselves or human personalities. It's not there. And it's not in the spectacular. It's not in signs and miracles. It's not in the intellectual, the wisdom of this world. It's in Christ. It's in the message of the cross. There is where the power is, and there's where your focus should be, because that, what Christ did, it put everyone into a body called the church, and that's where the unity is. He says that's what you need to be thinking about and focusing upon. And then he tells us, why is it that the message of the cross, and not signs or wisdom, why are they the proper means for enjoying the saving power of God? Why should that be the focus? Rather simple answer. But God decided it should be that way. That's what he's saying. God's in control of all this, and that's the way he set it up. Notice how he brings it out. Verse 21, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. This is the way that God saw fit to do it. It pleased Him. Verse 19. God will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. It almost putting them on notice. Look, you may disagree with this, but realize you're going up against God if you don't like the way He set this up. He's going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. He's going to bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And so, like, you can get with the program and accept that God has the right perspective, the right means. Here's where the power is. But if you disagree with that, realize you're fighting against God. Just be aware of who you're going up against if you're choosing to exalt your wisdom above His. Verse 27, God puts to shame the wise and the mighty. Verse 28, He brings them to nothing. And then in verses 27 and 28, we see that the means of salvation is according to God's choosing. It says, God has chosen. He says that three times in those two verses. God has chosen. It's according to His calling, verse 26. So God has established what is the right perspective, the right means. It's through the message of the cross. It's through His Son. That's why Ephesians tells us we were chosen in Him. And I think a lot of scholars, if they go back and, I know Bible teachers get into the election thing and we're chosen. You go back and read the context of the passage, the emphasis is not upon the choosing. It's who we're chosen in. We're chosen in Him. And that's certainly what He's emphasizing here. But there's a third problem here quickly. There's a problem of praise. The Scripture tells us the purpose or the reason why it's important for us to have the right perspective as well as the right means and message when it comes to church ministry. The problem here is a problem of praise. Verse 29, He says, the reason this is all true, He says, that no flesh should glory in His presence. And then He says in verse 31, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now part of the problem with the divisions and contentions was they were bragging about the wrong thing. There was pride and there was praise, but for the wrong thing. He says, God's purpose here was that no person, no flesh, no personality, not Paul, not Apollos, not Cephas, not any individual, not any group, no flesh, would boast or glory in themselves and their wisdom or power. But rather that they would boast or glory in Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done. He says you're bragging about the wrong things. You're bragging about I and you're bragging about human personalities and you need to be glorying in the Lord. That Jesus has become to you power and wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You need to be glorying in that. And then He points out the fact that there was really no grounds for boasting on their part. Because there was no reason why one individual group should be proudly exalting themselves above another. He's saying, you know, these divisions and contentions, one group's trying to lift themselves above another and say, you know, we've got it right. We've got the more spiritual approach and trying to exalt themselves above the other. He says there's really no ground for that. Because you see, anything, first of all, because anything worth boasting about was a result of God's gracious gifts, not due to anything within themselves. Look at chapter 4, where he's dealing with this pride issue. Look at verse 6. He says, now these things, brethren, I figuratively transfer to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Now notice his first question. For who makes you differ from another, and what do you have that you did not receive? The second question. What did you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why did you boast as if you had not received it? He says, you act as if you are something due to because of what you've done. He says, no, you received it. You received it. You're just a recipient. That doesn't make you any better than any other recipient. We're all recipients. Now, that's what he's saying here. So he says, you know, come down off your high horse. We're all recipients. Doesn't make any one of you better than the others. What you got is a result of what God gave you. That's what he communicated in chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. God enriched you. He confirmed you. He called you. It's all what God did for you. You're just the recipient, all of us. So that doesn't make any one of us any better than all the rest. So he says, just climb down off your high horse. We're all recipients. And quit acting as if you weren't. So he says, there's no reason. You know, even Paul himself, later in this book, in chapter 15, verse 10, he says, but what I am, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. There's the right attitude. By the grace of God, I am what I am. He says, yeah, you guys are acting like that somehow you're special. He says, actually, we're all recipients. A second reason was that there was really no basis for one group or individual to be exalting themselves above the others. The first question here, he says, for who makes you differ from another? He says, what makes you stand out from all the other believers? Look back at chapter 3, verse 21. He says, therefore let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, all things present or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ and Christ is God's. He's saying you've become divided into all these sects, one saying I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. He says here's actually the truth of the matter. He says, all those gifted men, God gave to the church for the benefit of all. He says, they actually belong to all of you. Now, Ephesians says, He gave to the church apostles, prophets, teachers. He gave these gifted men to the church, and he says, they belong to all of you. He says, this is foolishness, saying, you know, here's this sect over here, we're loyal to Paul. Here's this sect here, we're loyal to Apollos. There's this sect over here, we're loyal to Cephas, which was Peter. And most scholars think that probably some people saved under Peter's ministry in Jerusalem had migrated and now were part of the church of Corinth. But saying, we're loyal to Peter. And Paul's saying, look, here's the truth of the matter. All of those were God's servants, and he gave them to all of you to benefit all of them. So he says, you know, it's sort of like, you know, the foolishness of a person, maybe you're not a car person, some people, you know, take great pride in their car. But this one person says, you know, I have got the absolute best tires that are available. Another person, you know, they're stereo people. I have got the top-notch stereo in my car. Maybe another person brags about some other aspect. Well, what's the foolishness if we all possess a car that's true of in all aspects? You know, it's got the best tires, it's got the best radio. That sort of takes away your bragging rights when everybody's got it. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, I've given these men, Paul and Apollos and Peter, he's going to come to the same problem when we get to spiritual gifts. He said, you know, in the church, God's given different spiritual gifts to people. But he says, the problem here at the church of Corinth is some of them are saying, my spiritual gift is more important than yours. He's saying that's producing division. He said, actually, the reason God gifted and gave different gifts is for the benefit of all. It's like a body. He said, you appreciate all the parts of the body because they're all necessary. They're all necessary. And so the plea here, Paul says, he says that you be, in verse 10, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That you be perfectly joined together. Finish with this verse, Ephesians chapter 4. He uses the same analogy. We reference verse 11 as giving gifted men. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Now notice this. From whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. That's what Paul is making a plea for. The whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Now, a church is only effective as each individual saved member, each person that's saved and part of that body, part of that fellowship, is joined and knit together, it says, by what every joint supplies. Now, the trouble with Corinth, the reason the divisiveness, is some were saying, we're more important and we don't need you. Now he's saying, everyone is needed. What every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Instead of this division and contention, and we're more important, we don't need you, he's saying, no. Everybody needs to be joined together. Everyone needs to have a right perspective. And when everyone is effectively doing their part, what's the result? It causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Psalm 133:1 says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's a wonderful thing when Christians within a church can live and work together in unity, can be united together in the same mind and judgment. But how often is it true, as it was in the church of Corinth, that there are divisions and contentions among God's people? May God help us set aside our prideful attitude and opinions that divides us, and rather collectively focus our attention on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's bow in prayer as we close.